God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And in Christ, if in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Let's pray together. Well, Father, your Son prayed in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 that you would sanctify his disciples by your truth and that your word is truth. And we come today firmly believing in the truth of your word, Lord, firmly believing that you desire to sanctify us, to grow us, to make us more like Christ. We pray that that would happen this morning, Father, as we come to you. As we come to your word, would you speak to us, speak to our hearts, to our minds, and cause us to walk away in a greater form of the image of Christ in our lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week, the New York Times bestseller list featured no less than three books by people who claim to have been to heaven and back. And there are many things that could be said about that genre of literature. And in general, as your pastor, I would say that such stories are, in general, a waste of your time and your money and your discernment. But the fact that these books keep on popping up on the bestsellers list at least tells us that we as humans, or at least we as Americans, are fascinated with the afterlife. And I would make the case that all of humanity is fascinated with the afterlife because all of humanity knows intuitively that there is something there. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. Every human being is an eternal being, and therefore every human being has a natural curiosity about what happens when we die. And of all the types of people that exist in the world, we as Christians should be at the same time both the most curious but also at the most peaceful about eternity. Now, we don't need the account of a four-year-old who claims to have gone to heaven when we have the account of the one who has made heaven. We don't need the account of a man who died in a car crash to tell us about eternity when we have the account of the one who has existed for all of eternity. Yet curiosity with what is to come consumes us, and I think it consumes us rightly. It should consume us. Yeah, it should consume us. The problem is that for us as Christians, for us as evangelical Christians, we are very often feeding our curiosity with junk rather than with the Word of God. The Word of God is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, says Psalm 19. It's sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, I can understand why unbelievers are eating these stories up, but I can't understand why we as Christians would take these stories as authoritative in our lives in some way. I can understand if it's just a nice story, but there are far too many inconsistencies between the stories to make them completely believable. And more than that, there are far too many inconsistencies in these stories with the Bible that can sometimes make books like this downright dangerous. Now, the problem with Christians reading these types of books is that there tends to be an incredible lack of discernment. From my observation, the people who get worked up, who get all excited about these stories, are people who have failed to filter them through the Word of God. These are people who have glaring inconsistencies in their own theology. They say they believe the Bible, but then they start taking into account these other stories as more authoritative than the Bible itself, and they get all excited and giddy about these stories. Now, I point this out to you not to make you hang your head down in shame if you enjoy these books or these stories, these movies, but I point them out to you because this morning something similar was going on in Corinth. Some of the Corinthians were letting ideas from outside of the Word of God, outside of Scripture, outside of the preaching of the apostles to govern their thoughts about what happens when they die. And more specifically, they were being inconsistent about what they believe about resurrection. As we have seen before in this book, the Corinthians again are being charged with letting the wisdom of the world dictate what they believe. They were letting what their culture said was true govern what they thought about their God and about their place before God. And despite what they said they believed about the resurrection of Jesus, because it's apparent, as we saw last week, that they did believe that Jesus rose from the dead, some of the Corinthians denied that physical resurrection was possible. And what we're going to see this morning is this. To deny the physical resurrection of Jesus is to deny the gospel, which is to deny any hope. To deny the physical resurrection of Jesus is to deny the gospel, which is to deny any hope. So let's turn to our outline. And first we have the concern. The concern. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, notice first in verse 12 there that this is just some of the Corinthians that were struggling with this. This wasn't everybody. Not everyone was having this inconsistency in their thinking. It's just a portion of them. And it is difficult to pinpoint exactly what they were thinking and where it came from. It's difficult to really truly understand what was going on, but it probably has to do with something called dualism. It's a common Greek philosophy around in those days, and it's the belief that pretty much anything that is physical, anything that we see around us, is inherently evil. But anything that is spiritual is inherently good. The material world is bad, but the world where spirits dwell is good. That's dualism, that there's these two separate acts, these two separate lives going on. Hence, to believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, or that we would someday physically rise from the dead, means that we would be joined with something evil. Therefore, they believed in something like spiritual resurrection and not physical resurrection. That's a dualistic philosophy. Now, take a step back for a moment. Before we start throwing stones at these Corinthians for what they believe, notice that we, too, are very often guilty of this very thing. In fact, when you first come to Christ, you are an infant in your faith, and you have grown up. That's part of the fruit of your faith. Part of the proof of your faith is that you have matured in your thinking. For instance, for me, one time my theology about heaven was more so came from the Looney Tunes rather than the Bible. Right, I had this picture of when I die, I'm going to be looking down on my body and I'm going to have this halo above my head. I'm going to go up and I'm going to sit on some clouds. I'm going to have a harp and play the harp forever. And that's what heaven's going to be like, right? That's what I thought until I read the Bible. Where in the world does that come from in the Bible, right? Looney Tunes told me what to believe about heaven. I didn't see that there was inconsistencies in my theology until I grew up in the faith. That's what was going on in Corinth. They didn't put two and two together. They didn't have this all worked out in their minds. And so Paul wants to help them. The inconsistency that was going on was, on the one hand, some of the Corinthians were saying that Jesus rose from the dead, but on the other hand, they were saying that rising from the dead is impossible. And they weren't understanding that those two things don't go together. So Paul makes it clear, verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, how can you be so inconsistent? It's time that you mature in your thinking. It's time that you get your theology worked out. So to help them think through their theology more, Paul next turns to show them the consequences of their way of thinking. That's number two on our outline. Consequences. Paul has six consequences that he lays out for them, all centering around the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't physically raised from the dead, then these would be some of the consequences of that theology. And as I've already said, Paul's going to say that to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus is to deny the gospel, which is to deny any hope. That's the big picture of what he's going to communicate here. So the first consequence is found in verse 14, and it is the vanity of preaching. Look at the first part of 14 there. Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." We'll stop there. Paul's referring here, the our preaching, he's referring to the preaching of the apostles. And if you look back at verses 3 through 8 of this chapter, we'll see what the content of their preaching was. Look at that, starting in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This is what Paul was preaching. This is what the apostles were preaching. Now, what results was their preaching accomplishing? What did it produce? Well, it made people pass from death to life. They went from being condemned sinners to being forgiven sinners. They went from being called pagans to being called saints. And Paul is saying, if Jesus is not physically raised from the dead, then all of that is in vain. You remember way back in chapter 1 that Paul said that the gospel message is foolishness to the Greeks. And he's saying here the gospel message would be foolishness to everybody if Jesus is not raised from the dead. The message that he was preaching would have no punch. It would be in vain. The word translated as vain here means empty or valueless. There is nothing in it. And the question for us is, has the gospel changed your life? Has it changed your status before God? Has it caused you to pass from death to life? Has it made you justified in his sight, righteous in his sight? What motivates you to tell other people about the gospel? If it didn't have any content, if it didn't have any value, would we be talking about it? Would we be gathering here on a Sunday morning to see what the Word of God has to say about it? And that really leads to Paul's second concern, which is found at the end of verse 14 there, and that's the vanity of faith. He says, our preaching is in vain and your faith would be in vain. If what is preached is empty, then what would be believed would also be empty. If Jesus is still dead, then faith in Jesus is as good as dead. Many people think that the mere existence of faith is important. But what matters is not the fact that faith exists. It's not the fact that we believe, just believe. What matters is what we are believing in. What matters is the object of our faith. You can have all the faith in the world in something, but if what your faith is in is not reliable, then, as Paul puts it, it is vain. You ever see those people who put on a Facebook post, or they give you a call, you hear on the radio, well, our thoughts go out to you when you're going through something. Our thoughts go out to you. Well, thanks a lot. What in the world is a bunch of thoughts going to do? If everyone's thinking about the same thing at some point, does that accomplish anything? No. Because what matters is the object of our faith. And there's three possibilities when it comes to the object of faith. The first is faith in nothing. And this is what those who are happy to say that faith simply exists do. A faith that has no object is nebulous, wishy-washy, gobbledygook. That's the technical theological term there. This is what postmodernism does, if you've heard that phrase before, or relativism does. And this is where much of our culture is today. I have faith, and they leave it there. I believe, and it begs the question, in what? What are you believing in? What do you have faith in? What are you relying on? What are you trusting in? And the answer is nothing. So that's one option, is that our faith, the object of our faith could be nothing. A second possibility, a second option is faith in an unreliable object. I think a good illustration of this is baseball. Today is the rubber match between my Twins and most of your Tigers. We got one couple here who are White Sox fans. I don't know how they got in here. That can't be true. But many of you have faith today that the Tigers are going to win. Is that right, Fern? Yeah? Okay. You say so. And there's a little bit of peace in me. I hear Verlander is pitching today, so I know he may as well be preaching. I don't have much. I have a little bit of faith that the Twins could pull it out today. It is in Minnesota, after all. But ultimately, does our faith in our teams influence the game? It doesn't, but we oftentimes think that it does. How many times? I've done this. I'll confess this. I'll be watching a baseball game and with the Twins playing, and I happen to stick my hand in my pocket, and all of a sudden, the batter hits a home run, right? The next time that guy comes up to bat, you know what I'm thinking? It doesn't hurt to put my hand in my pocket, right? It might do something. See if it works. It worked last time, right? We've all done that. But I think we both agree that our respective teams are unreliable objects of faith. It doesn't matter if I put my hand in my pocket or not. That has nothing to do with whether he's going to hit a home run. They're unreliable objects, especially depending on who's pitching. The third possibility when it comes to the object of our faith is that that object is actually reliable. Right now, you're putting your faith in your chair that you're sitting in. You think it's reliable. You relied on that vehicle that you drove in today to get here. You thought that that vehicle was reliable. And yet, in comparison to Christ, the chair that you're sitting in and the car that you drove in this morning is utterly unreliable. If there's anything more reliable, the only thing that is actually more reliable than anything is Christ, is Jesus. Those are the three options of what our faith is in. But what Paul's pointing out is that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, he does not fit into that reliable category. It doesn't matter if you put your faith in him. He's not a reliable object for you to put your faith in. You can have all the faith you want in a Savior, but if your Savior is dead, he can't do anything for you. A dead Savior couldn't even save himself. What makes you think he could save you? A dead Savior is a dead faith. It is a vain faith. And that really leads into Paul's next consequence, which is the misrepresentation of God. The misrepresentation of God. Start in verse 14 again and continue through 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Here Paul is saying that if Christ is not raised, then we apostles are a bunch of liars. And more than that, they are liars about the God of the universe. Could there be anything more dangerous than that? Anything more foolish than that, to cross the true and living God, to claim to be speaking for him and yet not being true to him? This has always been an issue in history, always been a danger in history. There are lots of passages in the Bible that we could turn to illustrate this. Balaam and his talking donkey, the lying prophets of Judah, Ananias and Sapphira, and so on. But let me turn your attention to one that I'm sure we're all familiar with, that we oftentimes just read over and glance over and don't see it here. The Ten Commandments. They're found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the third commandment is this: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in what? Vain, right? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, we oftentimes think that this just means I'm not supposed to say things like, "Oh my God," and things like that, and we limit it to that. And for Israel, what they did is they said, it is wrong to ever be idle with God's name, therefore we are never going to say God's name. That's why we have the words Jehovah and Yahweh, because we don't actually know how it was originally meant to be pronounced. They were so good at not saying God's name that we've lost how to really say God's name. That's how efficient they were with that. But the problem is that both of those understandings are very surface-level understandings of what that commandment means. You ever think about that? You're reading through the commandments and taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, they just say, don't curse with God's name, or something along that line. Now, let me be clear here. Pastor Brian, I am not giving you permission to go around and start saying, "Oh my God," and things like that. 1 Corinthians 10, it would be probably wounding your conscience, which would make it a sin for you. End of discussion. But what I want us to see is that what is actually meant in that commandment is much more than just saying, oh my God, or not saying God's name. The verb that's translated as take means to lift up or to hold up. I remember this in my Hebrew class in seminary. The word was nasa in Hebrew, and I remember that because it sounded like NASA when their shuttles lift up, right? That's the one Hebrew word I've got left after the years. That one stuck for me for some reason. But what it's really talking about and condemning is misrepresenting God. It's lifting up saying, I am of God, and then going and doing something that's not of God. I am of God, and saying something that is not really of God. At its best, to break this commandment was to be a hypocrite. Okay? And we all have fallen into that category. But at its worst, to break this commandment would be to knowingly misrepresent God. It's to say, God says this in your life. This is what his word for you. And then claim to be speaking for him and misrepresenting him. That is what Paul and the other apostles would have been guilty of if Christ had not been raised from the dead, because part of the core message is that God raised him from the dead. That's what I would be doing right now if Christ were not raised from the dead. And that's what you would be doing every single time you share the gospel if Christ was not raised from the dead. We would be guilty of misrepresenting God, which is very serious indeed. As we turn to letter D in our outline, we find similar wording to verse 14. And Paul here refers to the futility of faith. Futility of faith. Look at verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Now, this is pretty much the very same thing as a vanity of faith, but I wanted to draw it out for us again because Paul draws it out for us again, which means we should look at it again. This can't be said enough. He's telling us that those who are being inconsistent in their thinking, that if there was no resurrection, then their actual claims to being Christians would be wrong. Their faith is futile. Their faith is vain. The word translated as futile or futile here brings it with it the connotation of powerlessness, uselessness. It's a faith that doesn't accomplish anything. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then your faith is powerless. It has no content. But also in verse 17, there's letter E on our outline, and that is the state of sinners. Look at verse 17 again. The state of sinners. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This is absolutely key. This is huge. This is where it all breaks down. If you don't understand this and believe it with your entire being, then you are not a Christian. At least you are not a consistent Christian. It is that huge. And it all goes back to the logic of the gospel. So let me try to lay it out for us here. The logic of the gospel as clear as I can. And there's a million more things that could be said because the gospel is huge. But let me just lay out the basics here. First of all, there is a God who made everything and owns everything. That's the first block of the logic of the gospel. There's a God who made everything and owns everything. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Enough right there. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. So God made everything, God owns everything. Next, the next logic of the gospel, logical step of the gospel, is that all of humanity knows that this God exists. There's not a single human being who does not intuitively know that this God exists. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1:19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Step number three in the logic of the gospel. If there is a God who has made everything and owns everything, and if Everybody knows that this God exists. Step number three, all of humanity also knows that they have crossed this God and that they are guilty. All of humanity knows intuitively that they are guilty. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, therefore, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Everybody knows, everybody without exception knows that they have crossed this God. They are guilty. Now, if that's true, number four, all of humanity has dealt with this guilt in different ways. One option is some people deny that it's even there. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They're going, la, 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 there is no God, la, 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 I'm not guilty, and they try to block it out. Another way that humanity has dealt with this guilt is they make their own religions. Micah 4:5 says, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. That's where every single false religion has come from. People have known that there's a God and that they're guilty, and they're trying to get in the good graces of this God somehow. And so they make it up. But there's a third option of how humanity has dealt with their guilt before this God, and that is that they have cried out for mercy. Luke 18:13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, so if there is a God who's made everything and who owns everything, if all humanity knows that this God exists, if all humanity knows that they are guilty before this God, and if all of humanity has dealt with this guilt in different ways, the next logical step is that the penalty for this guilt, the penalty for crossing God, is death. And it is death in this life and in eternal life. It is death on earth and in hell. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Okay, the penalty for crossing this God, the penalty for that guilt, the penalty for that sin is death in this life and death for all eternity. But the next step of logic in the gospel is that God has shown us mercy in coming to die that death that we deserve. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God has shown us mercy in coming to die the death we deserve. But here's the key for the next logical step in the gospel. It's that Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that he defeated death. This is what Paul is pointing at. Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that he defeated death. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Revelation 1:17 and 18, this is Jesus speaking. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, he has the keys of death and of Hades because he defeated death and defeated Hades. And the last step of the logic here is that those who turn from their sins and trust in Christ are going to be raised with him. John 6:40, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul commends them, saying, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the logic of the gospel. You see how all that lays out there? Now, what happens if Jesus isn't risen from the dead? The logic breaks apart. It all falls to pieces. If Jesus didn't rise again, then he didn't beat death. And if he didn't beat death, then he didn't beat sin. And if he didn't beat sin, then we are still in our sins. Instead of being forgiven, we would be condemned. We would be hopeless. If Jesus died on the cross and that was it, then he didn't win. It wasn't good enough. Death beat him. He didn't have the victory. And as Paul puts it, we are still in our sins. We would still be left in our guilt, that guilt that we all have. We're still lost with no way to make things right with God. And if that's the case, then letter F follows by adding another consequence, which is the fate of the dead. The fate of the dead. Start again in 17 and go into 18. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep, there is a euphemism for those who have died. We used passed away. I saw a poll a number of years ago. I have no idea where it came from. I have no idea how accurate it is or anything like that. But I remember it because it affected, I saw it being worked out in my evangelism encounters with others. The poll said that the number one reason across the globe why people do not become Christians, why they reject the gospel, is because of what it would mean for their loved ones who have died. They said, I'm not willing to believe the gospel. I'm not willing to believe that because if it's true, then my mom is in hell. If it's true, then my good friend who died a number of years ago is not in heaven. That's a big hurdle for people to get over. And I can understand that. And if what we are telling them about the Bible isn't true, well, that means that their loved one wouldn't be in hell. What Paul is saying here, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then those people that you care so much about, those people who have banked their life and their eternity on Jesus, aren't with Jesus. They're not in heaven. It's all a sham. It's not true. They thought that Christ defeated death for them, but it turns out death was stronger. And they are still in the clutches of death. You see how all of these consequences flow from one error of theology? They were syncretizing worldly philosophy with what they believed about God. And ultimately that led to hopelessness. Listen, every time to mix the gospel with the thinking of the world is to lose the gospel. A watered down gospel is no gospel. And what Paul's saying here is that to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus is to deny the gospel, which is to deny any hope. And this all culminates then in verse 19, where Paul shows us his conclusion. I should have put culmination there. Put that one down. That's better. Culmination. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying if Christianity isn't true beyond the grave, then we are the saddest bunch of people ever. If this book isn't true, if what this book says isn't true in reality, then all of us in this room right here are a bunch of dupes. It's for nothing. We'd be the biggest suckers that have ever lived. Of all people, we deserve the most pity if Christ isn't truly raised. We would be the laughingstock of all eternity if Jesus didn't rise again. That's the result of polluting your theology. You end up emptying the gospel of its power, and you end up with nothing. I mean, when Paul is schooling the Corinthians here, how foolish do they look? I mean, it's like, come on, guys, you should have gotten this. This is like Christianity 101 stuff. This is the ABCs. And yet, how foolish do we look when we let worldly thinking govern our theology? How foolish do we look when we let someone's supposed experience to govern what we believe about God? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our hope is as good as dead. But I've got good news for you. He is risen from the dead. He is alive. All the Jewish leaders had to do, all the Roman authorities had to do, was find a body. 2,000 years ago, all they had to do, simple task, get their army of the troops out there. Get all your faithful people who would gather the synagogue in the morning. And let's go look out. And if we find this body, we can stamp this heresy out. We find this body, we can stamp this insurrection out. We can be done with it. But they didn't find the body. It wasn't there. And the reason why they couldn't find the body is because there was no body to be found. He did rise. As the Nicene Creed puts it, for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That is what we believe. That is the truth. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess him as Lord means that you submit yourself to him. You bend your knee before him. It means to recognize his right to rule in your life, and he has that right because he has risen again. And to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead is to sincerely and honestly trust in the fact that Jesus is victorious over death. The war has been won, and it is to bank your life and your eternity on his triumph. And to be saved is to be counted as dying with Christ on that cross and rising with Christ in his resurrection. It is to stop trying to make yourself pleasing in God's sight by doing all these good deeds, doing all these things that you can do before God, thinking that somehow you can get the dirt off, thinking that somehow you can wash that guilt away. You can't. Instead, it is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is to be justified by Jesus himself. And you know what? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and I mean literally, physically, actually rose from the dead, then he has already won. Instead of being pitiful, as we have in that verse there, we are blessed. Instead of being guilty, we are washed clean. Instead of being fearful about our future, we are at peace. But that is only true of you if you have submitted yourself to his lordship. That is only true of you if you have turned from your sins, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation. If you haven't done that, then you, of all people, are most to be pitied. But if you have done that, then you of all people have the most to celebrate. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness in giving it to us. We thank you for its power and that it is living and active. We thank you, Father, for not abandoning us in our sins. We thank you that Jesus is alive. And we thank you that because of that, we too are alive in him. Oh, Father, I pray that you would press these truths into our hearts and into our minds. Pray that those who have not truly believed these truths, that you would be drawing them to yourself. And for those of us who have, Father, help us to be consistent in our theology. Help us to be consistent in what we believe and to work these things out practically into our lives, Lord, so that you can have greater honor from our lives. Help us to submit to your lordship. Help us to submit to your sovereignty. Help us to grow in the likeness of Christ. We pray that in his name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we